say good afternoon and thank you for your kind hospitality and the invitation to be with you. Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4? Paul's first epistle to Timothy chapter 4. And for sake of connection, perhaps we will break into our narrative at verse 11. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or in manner of living, in love and charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear in all things. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. To the chapter just before it, please, chapter 3 and verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know, thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and stay of truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Finally, if you would please, to the book of the Revelation, book of the Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation 3, reading please with us at verse 13. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. God will bless, for sure, even the reading of his precious word. Occasionally this happens. I have thought all this week in various places where we've been concerning today. And frankly, I had something in mind until last night around 11:30. And at about midnight last night, lying in bed, losing all peace for what I had considered for today, not knowing how many times I was to speak or what, the Lord brought these passages before me, and they have been before me for last night, frankly, and today. And sitting this morning, listening to the tail end of our brother Nicholson, because it seemed that about each of every six ways we tried to get up from Seattle this morning, we would come down a hill and see a road closed sign and a lake stretching right across the road. And so in the tail end of our brother Boyd Nicholson's message, and in our brother that followed him, now I believe I know why the Holy Spirit has laid these thoughts on my mind. I'll say this kind of guardedly, if you will, a little bit carefully. I'm always conscious of the fact that at my age it's difficult speaking to those who are older. But these, after all, are God's words that we have read And they are critical words for the church today. And as such, they are words that all of us, regardless of age, had better sit up and take notice to. For the simple fact is that we in the church today as a whole and on the local level are reminding God, I'm afraid, more and more all the time, like the church which was in Laodicea. Now, having said that, we have to take a little bit of a historical look at Laodicea. It was in Central Asia Minor, in the province of Phrygia, perhaps the most important city in the province. Built along the banks of the Lycus River, it was a center of commerce and banking and trade. It was a very important place. It was known for three major businesses that found their way into that central location. First of all, banking. It was a center of banking. And indeed, historians tell us that in its heyday, this city of Laodicea had more gold in its vaults than in any place in the known world. At least they feel that. Secondly, it was known as a place where they got a very peculiar black wool from a strain of sheep that was indigenous to that area. And they made a wool and then felted it that was in great supply and great demand all over the known world. Lastly, they were known as a center for medicinal compounds. And archaeologists have found many things, little jars and vases that were used for various salves and ointments that evidently were the specialty of Laodicea. Archaeologists tell us that this city, which died out many years ago, died out because of one reason only. See, they had a problem with their water supply. They had hot springs that fed their water supply. And they are still uncovering canals that were dug into the limestone to bring this water from the warm springs, it was almost mineral water, into the city of Laodicea. And archaeologists feel that as one particular canal got too soft and the limestone eroded and the water became so filled with sediment that it could no longer be used for drinking or washing purposes, they would have to tunnel another one. And eventually, with the handwriting on the wall, Laodicea died. Now unto the angel of the church in Laodicea, John is asked to write some very chilling words. And we need to take very special care once again in listening to them. I know thy works. I know them well. They are neither cold nor hot. You see, on a very cold day, there's nothing, is there, like a nice hot drink to warm us up. And conversely, in the summertime, when we're very hot, there's nothing like a cold drink to satisfy, a cold drink of water. In the dead of winter, and you people might know a little more of it than we do in Maryland, but in the dead of winter, if it's really bitter cold, and you come in and there's just a lukewarm cup of tea, it doesn't do much for you, does it? And if you would have our 100-degree plus days week after week after week in the summertime with 80% humidity, and you came in and you were very, very hot and thirsty, and someone handed you a glass of tepid water, and you took one simple drink of it, you would recognize that it might replenish your bodily fluids, but it wouldn't really satisfy too much. And that's how Laodicea was to their God. And I'm afraid in our travels, friends, today, we're finding a lot of places, maybe some represented here, that as God tastes the assembly, he doesn't find much satisfaction. I know thy works. You're neither cold nor hot. He could say, I would that you were cold or hot. For you see, if they were cold, then they would know it. A backslidden Christian knows their condition. They may get defensive. And when someone comes to talk with them, they may get very arrogant and upset. But it's all because they're pricked inside. They know they're cold. So does everybody else. But no one needs to put the finger on a Christian who is on fire for their God or an assembly everybody knows it. Those with whom the individual comes in contact, when they see them in their life shining in its testimony, they know there's something different. Find an assembly that is growing and doing it according to the simplicity of the Scriptures, and doing it in the warmth that comes from basking in the sunshine of the presence of their God, and everybody around will know it. I would, he said, that you were either cold or hot. But because you're neither lukewarm, I have to spew thee out of my mouth. Now he could say these words and they still ring with their chill today. As he said, listen, you say you're rich, you're increased with goods and you have need of nothing. Rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Do you know what Laodicea means? In its definition, it means the people rule. And I'm afraid that that could be written over a lot of the churches of God today, a lot of the assemblies, that more than the constraints of the Holy Scriptures, the people are beginning to rule. And what appears not to be working is being replaced by a system artificially engineered. And that's what's before me this day. And the people are ruling. But unfortunately to them, in all of their complacency, the writing came, you know not that you are wretched, miserable, poor and blind and naked. Some have said that this was the final of the seven churches of Asia, and it was indeed. And if you read the first six, three of them were somewhat commended, or entirely commended. Three of them were rather condemned. And now we come down, as it were, to the swing vote, Laodicea. And these words, with all of their impact, showed the barrenness of the majority of the assemblies that were found in Asia. And brethren and sisters, today we wonder if perhaps, I've only been to maybe 240 or so assemblies, but I have seen enough that maybe more than half are a little bit like Laodicea, or maybe a lot like Laodicea, in that we consider ourselves quite rich. We have the truth, after all. We're increased with goods. And thank you very much. We don't need anything. And it has translated to the fact that we don't need anyone. And on our own strength and in our own power, we are trying, through various means, to once again stir up the blessing. We heard about revival. Has our God changed? Does He wish revival any less than He did in the apostolic days, when souls by the thousands were saved? Is He less on His throne and less able to save than He was in the days of the Reformation, when Knox and Calvin of France, Wycliffe of England called the morning star of the Reformation, and men like this saw hundreds saved? Is He any less God? Not at all. Somebody's changed. And if it isn't God, then it must be us. And we need revival. We have to see that we are indeed complacent. We're apathetic. You know, the police say, and criminal attorneys tell us, that the most dangerous criminal is not the one that is very coldly efficient, nor are they the madman. For the coldly efficient one you can deal with. And those are the people that we all read about from time to time, some of those mass murderers. They tell us that the madman is consumed with rage, and then finally it dies out, and there's remorse there. But the most frightening of all criminal is the one who just doesn't care. Very apathetic. You know, that same thing can happen in a sinner's life. Just a normal person. And I think even to the unsaved, God would almost feel that He would rather have someone very cold against the spiritual longings, or on fire, even in their unsaved condition, What an insult to God to just be apathetic as to the work of grace. But there are a lot of saints, I'm afraid, that are apathetic today in their salvation. Now we go back to the words that were given to Timothy, and they're wonderful words. He says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine, and neglect not the gift that is in thee." There are some things today, frankly, that are under attack in the assemblies in North America. I haven't really been to your part of the West too often, so I don't know if this applies here. And if perchance it really doesn't, then take it, please, as preventative medicine. For in our country, and those who travel it will be happy to tell you, there are some things that have been known as distinctives of the assemblies. Those who gather not to a system, but to the name of our Lord Jesus, that are now under attack. And when I heard our brethren this morning talking about the departure from heartfelt worship, I knew why God made me read these verses with us today. For brethren and sisters, there is something that I am seeing today as a young Christian, relatively. I am seeing great departure from heartfelt worship. My father's first 7 years spent in Ireland, in the north of Ireland. He still calls it the Holy Land. And he said that in that little dirt kitchen of a farmhouse where they met seven brothers and their wives and some of their children, where they met for worship on Lord's Day morning, as a little boy of 5 or 6 or 7, one of the things that he used to occupy his time was watching the little puddles appear in the mud underneath the faces of these godly old farmers who were crying so much because their souls were so touched with thoughts of the Savior in their worship. Do we see that anymore? Not very often. I've spent 23 years in music. I love music. It's one of the most dear things to my heart. But I must say this very, very advisedly this morning and take it in kindness. When we come together at the Lord's Supper, we are not there for a hymn sing. But I get to places where you would be hard-pressed not to believe that. When we have 3, 4, and 5 hymns given out back to back to back to back, and it's all secondhand worship. They are someone else's words that have been left for our enjoyment, and they have their place to get the people of God into the presence of their Savior in heartfelt worship. But it's not the end all, is it? My brethren and sisters, we aren't there for Bible study either. And I was at a place just a few weeks ago, 4,000 miles from here, and we had 4 brethren in a row got up and read from the Word of God. 2 of them in the Psalms had nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. 1 of them from the Revelation, it was a prophecy. It had nothing whatsoever to do with the emblems that had not yet been partaken of. And that brother was an elder in the assembly. And I sat there wondering if the Lord Jesus, beholding that worship that morning, feeling like he was when he was in the house of Simon, as he said, "Well, you know, the hymns were very well sung. And those 1 or 2 brethren who did stand to their feet and come into my presence to worship me with all the right language, but I was given no kiss. No kiss." Why? Why are we seeing this? I am afraid it's because Monday through Saturday we are not men and women and young people whose hearts are occupied alone with our Savior. Yes, there are things that of necessity must occupy our time. There are legitimate things. And God has placed us in our places of business, as teachers, as medical people, whatever it might be, for a specific purpose. And our employers are owed their time. but the best quality time should be His. And I'm afraid that there are people that from the time Sunday night is over until it's about 9 o'clock on Saturday night when they open once again to Isaiah 53 or one of the chapters in the Gospels, they have scarcely thought of their Savior all week and try to walk in on Lord's Day morning and turn on worship. And it's not about to work. It requires our preparation and our sacrifice. It requires our lives. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Worship. It is a direct institution in Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. Why is it absent in John? I've always wondered that. You may have your own reasons, but I'll tell you one of mine. I believe John's was the last of the Gospels written towards the end of the first century. And I believe that the disciples were so consumed with a passion for the one who had died and was buried and rose again, that when they had the simple opportunity to come together to remember him, the Holy Spirit saw there was no need to remind them once again of the need of worship. How is our assembly worship, brethren and sisters? I appeal to the older ones today. Where you go, is it like it was 30 years ago? There are a lot of you shaking your heads no right now. And I haven't been in the assemblies nearly that long. But it's not like I remember it 10 years ago. And I dare say that if the Lord tarries 5 or 10 more years, some of our children will be saying to us, you know, Dad, hey, Mom, you know, you guys don't really know how to worship. We don't? No, remember that woman at the well, Sychar's well? The Lord came up to her and revealed bit by bit who he was. He said, the Father seeketh such, in spirit and in truth, to worship him. Do you know that twice in the last 3 or 4 trips that I've made, I have had young people in 2 different countries come up to me, neither one of them were in Canada, by the way, with words just like this. We don't want our parents' brand of Christianity. The first time I heard it, I was a bit angry because I knew their parents. I said, would you explain yourself? And they said, yes, we'd be delighted to. We want it all. We don't want to play church. We don't want to come out on Lord's Day morning and then if there's a good football game on Sunday night, skip the prayer meeting before the evening meeting or the whole meeting altogether. We'd rather not be the type of Christian that leaves our Bible in the trunk of the car until Wednesday night. We want more than what our parents gave us. I've heard that twice in the last 4 or 5 weeks. It's time we sat up and took notice. Apathy isn't working, but it is being reflected in our worship, in the lack of its heartfelt nature. Brethren and sisters, we should be on our knees, whether we're 18 or 85, that God will once again reveal himself to us. For the God that he is. I'm noticing a very disturbing trend. I don't know if dear boy it is, or our brother, I don't know if you're noticing this. I'm noticing a real lack of emphasis in the gospel. Through the years, it's been my privilege to get to know a lot of people that we as Christians might consider famous, authors and singers, maybe especially the authors. And I've run into them at Christian booksellers' conventions and I've talked with them. And if the inevitable subject comes around to who I meet with, they all say, ah, the brethren. Well, what are you fighting about these days? It's tough to defend, you know. Then they'll say, but listen, your brethren and your predecessors were known first for their writings. Secondly, for the clearest preaching of the gospel. that North America's ever seen. That's a great heritage, folks. Do you realize that in, at least in our country, in the United States, of all of the denominations who have people, and these are fundamental denominations, who have people on the mission field, that relative to our overall numbers, the assemblies in North America have commended 6 times as many people to the Lord's work on the mission field as our next greatest competitor. 6 times, historically speaking. MSC and CMML in our country will bear out those statistics. We have a wonderful heritage in the gospel. And 3 times in 1990, twice by elders, I have been asked not to preach the gospel in the assemblies of God's people. I don't suppose I'll be invited back to any of them. Disobeying elders doesn't get you very far. Brethren and sisters, as I told the one brother, I said, listen, your problem's not with me when I preach it today. Your problem's with the Holy Spirit who exercised and burdened me with a message in the gospel that I don't want to preach, but I have to do it. I said, you want to fight someone? You take it up with the Holy Spirit and have a good little row with Him. But my friends, why are we decreasing our emphasis in the gospel, at least on the corporate level? It's coming, you know. A dear friend of mine, a Scottish evangelist, January 7th this year, born 46 years ago in Scotland into a very conservative assembly, saved in that same assembly and received into it and commended by it to the work of the gospel, started on January 7th this year as the pastor of the First Baptist Church of a little town outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Why? Let me tell you what his answer was. Anyone who wants to be an evangelist in our open line of meetings, quote unquote, is going to starve first. And I want to go where the gospel wants to be heard, wants to be preached. Brethren and sisters, we need to wake up. How long has it been since you had a nice series in the gospel? And I'm not talking 2 consecutive Sunday mornings or 3. I was raised in the conservative line of assemblies. I was raised with 14 weeks in the gospel. I don't think that's right. And I don't think it's right for people to be away, frankly, from their families for 14 weeks without seeing them. But that's their business before the Lord. But we need more than just a few nights in the gospel for the Christians to bring their friends out and for the gospel to work and penetrate and for the Holy Spirit to work. It's a rare thing indeed for people to be saved the first time they hear it. I'm getting to assemblies that haven't had a series in the gospel in 10, 15, and 20 years, and they wonder why they're dying. Well, we can invent all kinds of things to prop up our membership. And we can ease what the Bible says about certain roles, the woman's being one of them. And we can do away with a lot of things that are not popular in contemporary society, and our numbers probably will grow, if that's what you're finding important. But I don't find it as very important since the early part of the Acts. God has never put a premium on quantity. He gave it to us at the infant days of the church to show that the gospel was gaining in credibility around the known world. Since then, it hasn't been all that important. He wants quality in your life and mine. And if there is quality in our individual lives, it will reflect in our assembly lives, and it will make us want to witness the gospel to those that we come in contact with. We won't be able to help ourselves. The decreasing emphasis of the gospel. I was in a place 3 years ago in June in Oxford, Pennsylvania. I had never been there before, and I went on Father's Day. Preached that morning. I can't even remember right now what my text was, but As we sat down and the final hymn was being sung, I felt a hand in my arm, and there was a young woman, about maybe 3 or 4 years younger than I was, who was tapping me on the arm, and she was in tears, and she said, "I want to speak with you." We found a little room in the back, and we went to talk. Found out that this dear woman had gone forward at an evangelistic campaign at the age of 12, or 13, I guess, and had professed to be saved, or at least the preacher prayed over them, a whole group of them. And she said, "Do you realize," she said, "I'm 34 right now," and she said, "I have thought for the last 21 years that I've been right for eternity." And about 10 minutes later or so, she was. She said, "I've got to go talk to my brother. He's there. He went forward with me that same night. And I've got to go talk with him." We opened the door to go out and see if her brother wanted to talk at all. He was standing there with a big grin. He had gotten saved about 5 minutes before, talking with one of the elders. Now, since that point in the last 2 years or so, 18 of that family have been saved. And I say that only for one purpose and for one reason. January 1st that year, that little assembly of 25 people, on their knees, covenanted with God for 10 souls to be saved that year. Folks, that's a 40% increase. I can imagine an assembly of 80 people praying that God would save 32 souls in calendar 1991. Do you have that kind of vision and faith? Well, they did. Before the year was out, they had 13. And 5 more within the first 4 months of the next year. Listen, God's still in the saving business, you know. Souls are still coming to Christ. And the darkening of the age around us and its continual lack of knowledge of God is having its effect, and it's being swallowed up even in the church. It's getting darker. There is less gospel going out. There's less good ground for it to fall on. But that's not God's fault. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and women will avail much. I love the words of Paul in Romans 1. And he could say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." Are we ashamed of the gospel, my brethren? My sisters this morning, be honest before God. For I dare say that if we don't witness to those that need to hear it, God must think we're pretty ashamed of them. They're scathing words. They're searching words. But our witness is drying up at the very time in history where it should be out there shining in its most vivid hues. We don't realize that it just is because we're apathetic. We have the truth. We will be in heaven. Truth will die when we do. And we just don't realize that we're wretched and poor and miserable and blind. There are other things, many things, that are being attacked. I'll just mention one more. It's the little word autonomy. Autonomy is being attacked. You know that that's meaning self-government of the assembly. Listen, I don't know what your backgrounds are, very few of you I know, but I will say this, that little subject which I believe is dear to the heart of God is being attacked from a variety of means, sources today. There is, quote-unquote, a line of assemblies. You let one of their number do something that the brethren don't agree with, and the traveling preachers don't agree with. And if they're very fortunate, they'll get one warning. And the next time, they're gone. Cut off, never to be fellowshiped with again. And it is desperately wrong as regards the New Testament teaching. And it is desperately out of character of the Lord Jesus Himself. And we do not realize that spiritual arrogance that dictates that behavior shows that we are poor and wretched, miserable and blind, and in the sight of God naked. We have our own problems here, don't we? With those who would love to denominationalize our assemblies, give us a name, and appoint us a group of men who will live amongst us, salaried, and teach us, at least 90% of the time. And we have these things that are coming in, bit by bit, to bring us closer to those that are in the denominations. And some of my dearest friends in life are in those denominations. And I love them in the Lord, but I can't agree with them on some things. And there are assemblies that we visit today and we say, wait a minute. As our brother Boyd was pointing out, other than the fact that we break bread on Lord's Day morning, it's just a community Bible church. And all that people have fought for and held for through the days when the church was chartered, all of its individuality in each area, seems that in one generation it's going to be thrown out and just passed and tossed into the wind. Are we different? Yes, we are. Are we supposed to be different? Actually, I don't think we are. At least from the pattern of the Word of God. They're the ones that are more different than they should be. And with all of our faults and our failures, how we thank God for every group that sticks as close as they do to the Word of God and its simplicity. Brethren and sisters, we should be different. We are different. We should be close to Christ. And when people see us, they should see Him. So do they? Each church of the seven churches of Asia that we have read concerning were individually chartered. Each had their own lampstand, did they not? Each had their own characteristics, both good and bad. Each had their own reward, or lack thereof. And we have forgotten those lessons. I appeal to the elders who are among us today. Those of you who take the leadership in your local assembly, be strong. Have a tough, thick skin sometimes. You'll need it. But a heart of tenderness and compassion, and as our brother was pointing out, a working, thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Where Bible knowledge lacks, the wisdom of men come in. Was there no hope for Laodicea? Absolutely. And to this banking center comes the word, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. To this place that was known for its black felt, buy of me white raiment. To this place known for their medicinal compounds, anoint thine eyes with eye salve. Your eyes have been blocked. Your discernment's just gone. It's a shadow of what it was. Clean out your eyes. Get down on your knees and humble yourself. And listen, I'm on the outside knocking. If anyone hear my voice, will open the door, I'll be there. And I'll come in with you and sup with you, and you with me. Do we want that today? And most of all, do we want what it will cost? Love so amazing, so divine, will demand our lives, our hearts, and our all.